There are many trials and temptations that the Christian faces each and every week. And this morning, the Lord Jesus would beckon you, whether for the first time or the millionth time, to once again come to Him. If you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be finishing off this chapter this morning, looking at verses 25 through 30. We looked a bit at verse 25 and 26 last week, but it deserves some more attention, especially in relation to the rest of these verses. Let me read it for us. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The title of this sermon is "Come to Jesus." Come to Jesus. And my desire that this morning, dear saints, is just that, that you would come to Him. I'm going to try and pronounce this, the Passage de Gois is a famous 2.5 mile road that connects the mainland of France to a small island off its coast. Popular vacation spot, in fact. What's particular about this road that connects the mainland to the island is that twice every day at high tide, it is submerged under 13 feet of water. Imagine you have enough money to make a reservation on that island. It's a major occasion, maybe an anniversary or some great milestone of life, or you just want to blow multiple thousands of dollars and go off for a nice vacation. Nonetheless, imagine you have a reservation on that island. As you drive towards your destination, you catch it at just the wrong hour. It's high tide. As you drive up to the road, you would wonder, where's the bridge? How am I supposed to get to my hotel? There's no way to get there. But you would probably ask a local person. They would simply tell you, well, you just have to wait a while. The waters will go down. As the waters of the tide are brought low, the path would emerge, and you can safely reach your destination. The way for a sinner to come to God in Christ is very similar to that road. It would seem to us sinners that there really is no way to God, that He is unreachable. that the way to him is hidden from everyone. However, Christ teaches us in this passage that the way there is in existence, that there is a way to God. It's just that the high tides of our human pride and sin make it impossible to reach him. But as we come to Christ like a child with humility, the tides of our sin and pride subside. The path emerges, and we are able to come to him. We'll see this reality in our passage today in two parts. First, our inability to come to Jesus. Secondly, the invitation to come to Jesus. Our inability and the invitation to come to Jesus. First, we see in this passage our inability to come to him. Verse 25 begins, "At that time Jesus said." Matthew wants us to make the connection between what was just said in verses 20 through 24, all the woes to the so-called wise and intelligent, those that don't need God to teach them in their eyes. He wants us to make a connection between that and what he's about to say. Between the justice of God's judgment upon the prideful sin of man and the freedom of his divine grace. Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." We're talking about God's sovereignty here. God's sovereign grace is rooted in who he is. Jesus refers to his Father as the Lord of heaven and earth. That is, he is the creator, the owner, the sustainer, and the supreme authority of heaven and earth. That's who he is. And as the Lord, he has the divine right to choose what he will do with his creation. He made it, and he's the Lord of it all. Therefore, he has every right, he has the prerogative to do with what he made as he sees fit. It's his creation. You, dear one, are his creation. And he has the supreme prerogative to do with his creation as he decides. Louis Burkhoff says, "God is the creator and cause of all things, and therefore has absolute authority over heaven and earth and upholds all things. He determines the end of all things and rules as the absolute king." It's all encompassing. He made it, he owns it, he rules it, and he decides where it goes. And it is out of that divine sovereignty, that divine right, that the next words come. "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants." The wise and intelligent here, as a reminder of last week, the wise and intelligent refers to those who live according to human wisdom and intelligence instead of God's. Those who depend on and trust in human wisdom and intelligence instead of God's. In contrast, are the infants, those who have come to the humbling realization that they cannot find the truth and the glory of God on their own. They must depend upon God to teach and reveal it to them. The question is this morning, dear ones, which one are you? Are you one whom Jesus would call the wise and intelligent of this age, where God's commands are mere suggestions or options for you? Or are you an infant, completely dependent upon God for all things, especially for understanding? Now, when Jesus says that the Father has hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the revelation of himself, his own glory, his own person, and the access to him. That relationship, the glory of who Christ is, all of that encompassed within the gospel. That's what God has hidden from the wise and intelligent. When he says that he has hidden these things, you might think, that's unfair. I could have found it, but you hid it from me. But the reality is, as is taught throughout Scripture, that it is not as if mankind is trying to know God's truth and see his glory, but God, you know, dodges right out of the way right before we reach him. It's not as if we're groping for him and he's just right there and we're about to grasp him and find him, but then he moves right as we grasp for him. That's not what the Bible communicates to us about the state of man. We hate God. We go the opposite way of him. We think we can teach him a thing or two. The reality is, what Jesus is communicating here is that he has hidden these things. The idea here is that it is something that has been hidden in eternity past, and it remains hidden today. It's not that he has to keep on hiding it or moving the gospel or moving salvation to a different spot because we keep on getting close to finding it out. No, he hid it in a place in eternity past, and it's been there all along. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. You see, the things of God are out of grasp to the sinner is because they are the things of God. Relationship with God is out of grasp to all of humanity because he's God, and he is far above us. He is not like us. He is high and exalted, and his truths are spiritual truths. And so the one who does not have the Spirit living within them, the one who has not been given new life or eyes to see by the Holy Spirit, cannot see any value in these spiritual truths because they're spiritual truths, you see. To put it another way, God has hidden his truth and his glory in a place where human wisdom and knowledge are unable to find it. It's there, It's not in a place that is continually running away from man. It is there fixed, and the place where it is only accessible by a certain way. It is not accessible by human wisdom and intellect. That's why he says, you have hidden it from the wise and intelligent. You see, it's those kinds of people, which is all of us apart from God, it is these kinds of people that depend on their own wisdom, their own intellect for life, and for attaining heaven, and anything else. It is hidden from those kinds of people. Sinners like you and me. It's much like that road in France, isn't it? It's hidden during high tide, but is revealed when the tides are brought low. Think of it as our sinfulness, our sinful pride is that high tide of water. The path is hidden from us. It's as if it's not there. But it is there. It's just our own sin and our own human wisdom and intellect flood it and make it inaccessible. You see? That's why he says, on the contrast, though, you have revealed it to infants. When the tides of your pride are subsided and you come to Christ as a child, humble, teachable, needy, when you come to him that way, oh, the way is clear. The way is open to you. Verse 26, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. What way is he talking about? That it is that mankind is not able to know God unless he reveals himself to us that way. It is that sinners are entirely dependent on God to save them that way of salvation. That way was well-pleasing to him, dear ones. Now, Christian, if you came here with a cold or a dull heart this morning, my prayer is that this would warm you to have a fresh affection for your God. Oh, look at the words that are before you, dear ones. This way was well pleasing in your sight. It was delightful to the Father to save you, Christian. It was not a necessary evil for him to rescue you. No, to rescue you, dear ones. If you're a child of God this morning, to rescue you was pleasant to him. Let that sink in. It was a pleasure for him to save you. Why? Because you're awesome? Because you can really do him a favor? No. The reason this way was pleasing to the Father was because this way of salvation, this sovereign grace of God having the right and exercising that right to hide his salvation from some and reveal it to others, that was well-pleasing to him because it gives him all the glory. Amen. Oh, that's why verse 25 begins when Jesus says, I praise you. Why does he do that? Because the very thought of his sovereign grace exalts God. It magnifies him. It brings him the most glory. You see, the truth of God's sovereign grace maximizes the glory and praise given to God for saving sinners. Think of it. If it's dependent on us, we get to share in a bit of that glory, a bit of that gloating. And we would, trust me, we would. If we had anything to give or to contribute to our salvation, we would gloat, wouldn't we? But God, in his wisdom and out of jealousy for his own glory and praise, he has so constructed salvation, so constructed the gospel, that it is all dependent on him to open our eyes. It maximizes his glory. This is why Paul, after writing 11 chapters in the book of Romans about the sovereign grace of God to sinners, he bursts out at the end of the 11th chapter in praise and worship. He goes through 11 chapters of explaining this wonderful sovereign grace of God. And then he can't help but say, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." From him is your salvation. Through him is your salvation. And to him is your salvation. A right understanding of the sovereign grace of God. His free will to choose us produces praise in the Christian. Now, verse 27, after extolling his Father, Jesus ends his prayer. And what he does here is, when he finishes his prayer, he's now speaking to those around him, and he applies the truths of his prayer to himself. This is amazing. He says, "All things," verse 27, "all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." If you'll notice, the prayer of verses 25 and 26 are spoken in the second person, "Father, you." But in verse 27, it's no longer "Father, you," but it's "my Father" and "the Father." So he's not praying anymore. He's speaking to us. He let us in on the prayer. Now he's speaking directly to us to explain what he just prayed, to apply it to himself. And we'll see this connection. Notice, "all things," he says, "have been handed over to me by my Father." If you notice in verse 25, that he refers to the Father as Lord of heaven and earth. But now here in verse 27, "all things have been handed over to me by my Father." So just as the Father has supreme rights and authority over all things, so now the supreme right and authority over all things has been handed down or delegated to the Son. This is all over Scripture. Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven on earth, Jesus says. And then John 3, 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. So he's applying what is true of the Father to himself. He's saying he's God, you see. And he goes on, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. There is an exclusive relationship that the Son, Jesus Christ, has with his Father. Now this knowledge to know is more than just knowing facts or information about God. It goes beyond that. It's personal knowledge. It's certainty. It is being convinced of something because you've seen it and experienced it for yourself. That's the kind of knowledge that the Father has of the Son and the Son has of the Father. They don't just know information about each other. They know each other. It's kind of like the difference between seeing pictures or videos of military fighter jets versus going to the Blue Angels event that happens here from time to time, just over the bay, not far from here. If you've ever gone to those, it's a completely different experience than seeing a picture or a video of these jets. If you've ever gone, you know what I'm talking about. You watch them fly over the bay, but you don't just see them. You feel them. As they pass by, there's a delay because they're going so fast. But the power of their jets and their flight will, in a sense, push you back a bit. It makes the air around you shake. It's inexplicable. That's far different from, oh yeah, I saw a picture of an F-15 once. Or yeah, I saw an 8K video of that on my big screen TV. I don't care how crystal clear that picture is, it's not the same as seeing it in person and experiencing that. What's stunning here, what Jesus is saying, is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have always perfectly known each other in all their majesty, all their glory, all their splendor. They have experienced each other. They know each other truly and fully. This is the eternal and infinite knowledge enjoyed between the eternal and infinite Godhead. It's that kind of knowledge. And what's stunning, Christian, is that if you come to Christ as a child, you and I are brought into that relationship. Amen. That's what he says. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. There's nothing like that knowledge shared and that experience and that love and enjoyment shared among the Godhead. But we aren't left out. He says, if you would come to me, I will reveal him to you as well. You want to know him? You come to Christ. Jesus, again, applies the truths of his prayer to the Father to himself. Just as the Father has the divine right to hide or reveal himself to humanity, so also does the Son. Anyone whom the Son wills to reveal the Father to, those get that sight. Those get to see and experience and truly know. He willingly and graciously brings us sinners into that eternal joy of relationship within the Trinity. Christian, that is what you have. Do you understand that? Do you understand what we in our sinful, wandering, hard-heartedness will stray from and neglect? We neglect Him. That enjoyment of Him. That awe of Him. That sense of where He is there with you and I tremble in His presence. That experience of God is what you neglect when you leave the Bible on the shelf, when you don't go to your prayer closet, when you neglect the gathering of the saints, when you don't walk with Him day after day, when He is an afterthought in your life, in your schedule, you don't get to enjoy this. You're squandering it, dear one. Don't do that. He wants you to, in a sense, feel His fullness in your life. He wants you to experience Him. He doesn't want you to just know stuff about Him. He doesn't just want you to know what the Greek word means. He wants you to know Him. Dear unbeliever, that's what the invitation is. It's come to Him. And we see now, in the second half of this, we see now the Son exercising His sovereign grace in an open call, an open invitation to come to Him. Number two this morning, the invitation to come to Jesus. It is an invitation. It's a genuine invitation. We're going to see a few things about this. We're going to see it's a personal invitation, a global invitation, a compassionate invitation, and a generous invitation. Verse 28, he says, "Come to me." That's a personal invitation. Dear unbeliever, he personally invites you this morning to come to him. When I say invitation, I don't mean Jesus sends out an evite and you get a text from him and he hopes that you'll show up to his party. It's not this kind of invitation. No, the words here for invitation mean more than just some invitation. It is a divine summons to the presence of the King. It is a divine summons to the presence of the King. He invites you to himself. He calls you, summons you to himself. And oh, don't you understand, don't you see that he has made himself all the more accessible to you? He doesn't invite you and then remain in heaven, as it were. He doesn't invite you from an ivory tower. He has made himself accessible to us, dear ones, for he came to us when he became a man. He says, "Come to me," but in another sense, he already has come to us, hasn't he? So Jesus personally invites you to come to him. It's a personal invitation and it's a global invitation. He says, "Come to me all." It's not for Jews only, though they are the promised people of God. But indeed, now the call goes out to all the nations. Your ethnicity, your background, your lived experience, your marital status, your age, your gender, your income bracket, the amount of social media followers that you have or don't have doesn't matter here. He invites all to come to him. It's a global invitation. It's also a compassionate invitation. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Those that are weary are those who have worked and toiled to the point of exhaustion. And the heavy laden are those who are so overburdened to the point that they can no longer stand, it feels like. Is that you? The real question is, what is the toil? What is the burden that is causing people to be weary and heavy laden here? I would answer that question with, is there really only one or two things that make us weary or heavy laden? Or are there countless? Why do we need to narrow the words of Christ if he does not do so himself? Christ's compassion is overflowing to all in need of his grace. So whatever the reason your soul can become weary and burdened, Christ offers you his rest. Whether you have never come to Christ in saving faith or you have been walking with him for many years, he offers you his rest today. The immediate application is to unbelievers. That's the context. Unbeliever, are you exhausted from trying to work your way to God? Is the burden of all of your failures to obey him perfectly weighing heavy upon your soul? Does your soul seem to faint within you because all the sin in the world that you give yourself to just doesn't satisfy? I'm trying to quench that soul thirst and you're still thirsty. Is your heart heavy with the weight of guilt and shame for your sin? Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Christian, dear saint, is your heart weary? Are you weary with sorrow? That you're almost at the point of giving up? Has your grief been an unbearable burden for your heart? Has your anxiety been a harsh taskmaster that has worked your mind to exhaustion? Or are you overloaded and depressed with the remorse of your sin? Because you know what God requires of you, but yet you still fail him. Are you weary and heavy laden? Christ says to you, come to me, and I will give you rest. It's a generous invitation, dear ones, because he says, I will give you rest. It's an invitation so that he can give you something. Amen. Usually when you get an invitation to a party, you have to show up with a present to give, right? But this is backwards, not in God's economy. Amen. He invites you to him and says, I have something for you. It is rest. Only Christ can give rest to the weary soul. Only he can provide relief to the heavy laden. With Jesus, there is true and everlasting refreshment. Listen to the words of Isaiah 40, verse 28 to 31. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weary, And to him who lacks vigor, he increases might. Though youths grow weary and tired, and choice young men stumble badly, yet those who hope in Yahweh will gain new power. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. How can you run, Christian? How is it possible to run and not get tired? How is it impossible? How is it possible to walk with the Lord and not grow weary? It is because when you come to Him, He promises you His rest. He promises in this. His promise is not just the ending of exhaustion and toil, but the provision of renewed life. Not only does He remove the burden of sin and guilt from us, but He gives us life in Him. It is a life of rest, of refreshment, of renewal. Now, Jesus goes on to explain what it means to come to Him. Verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's what it means to come to Christ. It is to take His yoke upon you and learn from Him. Now, a yoke is a burden. I know you've probably heard about how a yoke would be placed upon an animal, usually an oxen, that there's two sides usually to the yoke. So two oxen, two animals are fastened to the yoke and they pull a load behind them. And so the idea, some would say, is Jesus is on the other side of that yoke, and we share that burden with Him. Rather, He shares it with us, and because of His great power and compassion, and that's what makes the load lighter, because, well, really, He's doing all the work. You probably heard that. I might have said that in the past. But there is a better way to understand this. Jesus is comparing His yoke with the yoke of a sin-cursed life. Every time in the Old Testament that this idea of yoke is used, it's used in a negative sense, whether physical or as a metaphor, it's used in a negative sense of a burden upon someone's life. Every time. There's only one place in Scripture where this idea of yoke has the idea of a shared yoke. He's comparing His yoke to a different yoke, the yoke of a sin-cursed life. And what Jesus is saying here is that when we come to Him, we drop our old yoke of that sin-cursed life at His feet, and then He gives us a new one, a new life. A new yoke, a better one. In fact, He defines what it means to take this yoke upon us. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's what it means to take His yoke upon you, to learn from Him. He defines it Himself right there in the same breath. The Greek word here for learn comes from the word for disciple. It is the yoke of the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the yoke. Follow Him. Learn from Him. Imitate Him. Follow Him wherever He goes. Thomas Manton says we must take Christ's yoke. A main thing to be looked at in our first coming to God is this. Are we willing to give up ourselves to the will of God without reservation? Can I subject all without any hesitancy and reluctance of thought to the obedience of Christ? That's what it means to come to Christ, to take his yoke upon you, and to learn from him. It's all the same thing. It is to come to him in faith and taking him upon you, taking his law, his teachings, his life upon you. It is to be a disciple of Christ. To learn from Christ as we follow him. To come to Christ, take his yoke upon us, and to learn from him is to abandon that human wisdom and intellect that he was talking about back in verse 25, you see. It's all connected. You see, the unbeliever says, I have it all figured out. Thank you very much. I have my human wisdom. I have my human intellect. I have science or whatever else. I have all the answers. I don't need the Lord. I don't need God. I don't need your Bible. Jesus says, if you want to come to me, you have to humble yourself, become an infant, become teachable, rely on him for life and truth. You have to come to him with humility. You have to come to him personally. You have to come to him with faith that he'll give you rest. You have to come to him having abandoned all human wisdom and intellect and relying on him, asking him to teach you so that you might learn of him. It is to abandon the human wisdom and intellect, verse 25, and become like a child who is eager to learn, in verse 25. The command to learn is to be continually educated in the school of Christ, you could say. But you might ask, if you're an unbeliever this morning, I understand that this offer of come to me and I'll give you rest seems so free and seems like it's without strings attached. But wait a minute, Aaron, you're attaching all these strings to it. You're inserting fine print, as it were. Well, no, it's just what Jesus says in the same breath. You might be wondering, what makes Jesus' yoke, what makes his burden better than all the others? Why should I come to Jesus instead of the God of Islam or Buddha or Catholicism or Joseph Smith? Why should I bear the yoke, the burden of Christ? Why should I learn from him and let him govern and rule my life? Why should I come to him instead of money or fame? Why come to him instead of possessions or popularity or sex or drugs or alcohol? Why should I come to him? He answers that question. For I am gentle and humble in heart. That's why. Thomas Goodwin says, men are apt to have wrong thoughts of Christ. But he tells them his disposition here by preventing such hard thoughts of him to allure them unto him all the more. He is gentle. That means meek, kind, considerate. He's also humble. That is unpretentious. It's the opposite of being proud. It's translated lowly. Meaning Jesus voluntarily takes on a lower state in order to minister to you and I as sinners. And let us not ignore the fact, dear ones, that this is the only place in Scripture where we are told what is in the very heart of the Son of God. Look what it says. I am gentle and humble in heart. It's the only place in all of Scripture where you get a window into the heart of the Son of God. Did you know that? Thomas Goodwin reminds us of the sweetness of Jesus' words. He says it better than I can, so I'll just read them. We are apt to think that He, being so holy, is therefore of a severe and sour disposition against sinners. What he's saying is we tend to think Jesus is high and lofty, so holy, he's so perfect, he's disgusted with us. He looks down his nose at us. Goodwin says, "No," says Jesus, "I am meek. I am gentle." Yes, but we may think that He, being the Son of God and heir of heaven, that He may be too high and lofty to condescend so far as to regard or take notice of the condition of poor creatures like me. No, says Christ, I am lowly also, willing to bestow my love and favor upon the poorest of sinners. Have you run out of excuses yet, dear unbeliever? Why don't you come to Him? He is gentle and humble in heart, and He offers you rest. He says, I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. The restful and fulfilled life is the life under the yoke of Christ, the life learning at the feet of Christ. That is a life of soul rest. And it's a good life, dear ones, because of the character of Christ. He is gentle and humble. The nature of His character defines and produces the nature of His yoke that He gives us, you see. Because He is gentle and humble, His load upon our lives is good, light, and easy. That's what He says in verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's easy, that is, it doesn't produce weariness. That weariness of verse 28, when He says, come to me all who are weary. He says, I have a yoke, I have a load for you, I have a burden. I have a life for you to live where you won't grow weary. And it's light. It's the opposite of being heavy laden, in verse 28. When He says, all who are weary and heavy laden, I have a yoke, Jesus says, that is not heavy. You won't become heavy laden, overburdened. It's a light load. And don't get me wrong, dear ones, it is an easy and light yoke, but it is a yoke nonetheless. Jesus emphasizes here, though, that it's His yoke, not the yoke of that sin-cursed life that you're holding on to. That's what He says. He's emphasizing, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Oh, if you will but take my yoke upon you, you'll find rest. So whether it's the yoke of an unbeliever trying to work your way to God, or the guilt of trying to find satisfaction in all sins instead of God, or whether it's the yoke of a Christian under the yoke of sorrow, grief, anxiety, or depression, remorse over your sin and your own failures, Jesus comes to you this morning and says, stop carrying that yoke, dear one. Come to me. Drop that one. Take my yoke. It is easy and it is light for you. Amen. J.C. Ryle says it beautifully. He says, His yoke is no more a burden than the feathers are to a bird. His commandments are not grievous. His ways are ways of pleasantness, and his paths are peace. Now, at the end of preaching such a passage, I must conclude with an invitation to come to Christ today. No, we're not doing an altar call. No, not in this church. But if you believe this morning, dear ones, that Jesus is calling you to follow him today, you can come to him now in your own mind and heart as we pray. You can do this by turning away from your sin and trusting in him for your salvation. Or, if you need to talk this through, you can speak to the person who brought you here this morning. Or you can speak to one of your shepherds. I'll be up here in the front, if that would help you. Stand with me as we pray.